Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we want to praise and thank you for your goodness and for, Lord, your word that is so important. And Lord, it's the only thing that we can cling on to in our life. Thank you that it's true. And Lord, it reveals a wonderful, powerful God that loves us beyond what we can imagine. And Lord, we thank you that you've also given us your word that we can learn what pleases you and what's best for our life. And I pray that as we consider your word this evening, that Father, your spirit may illuminate us and guide us, and Lord, encourage us, I do pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Sunday evenings, I want to begin a series called The Wilderness Wanderings. And I want to follow the children of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so it's going to take a few messages for us to as we look at this series. But one thing I can guarantee is we're going to get to Canaan quicker than what the children of Israel got to Canaan. All right, it's not going to take us 41 years, but it may take us 41 messages. I don't know, but we'll see how we go. But tonight what I want to do is do a number of things. First of all, I want to give a bit of a Bible survey so you can just get a picture of a couple of things. Then I want to do a little bit of teaching and explain some things. And then I want to finish off with something for our heart. And so that's how the message of basically introduction to this series will go this evening. The first thing I want to do is give you a little bit of a Bible survey, and I want you to notice actually how much information is given to us in regards to the wilderness wanderings, particularly those 40 years of wandering in the desert. And I want you to notice that although it took 41 years to get to the promised land, there isn't really a lot of information given to us. What I want you to do is take your Bibles, and we'll do a little bit of a survey, and I'll show you this. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, what we do is we find how the children of Israel has gone down to the Red Sea. They have gone through the Red Sea. The armies of the Egyptians have chased them through the Red Sea, and then the Lord has closed them up, the Red Sea up. And in verse 26 of chapter 14, we read this: "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remaineth not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And so come Exodus chapter 15, the Israels are on the other side of the Red Sea. Their enemies have been destroyed, and their journey to the promised land has just begun. Exodus 15. Now, let's leave out Leviticus, because Leviticus is basically just full of how to set up the tabernacle and the laws that God wants them to abide by and so forth. And so there's no wanderings in that section. That's just various things in regards to the tabernacle. But flip over to Numbers chapter 27. You can keep your finger in Exodus 15 if you like. But in Numbers 27, we see that the children of Israel are on the edge of the promised land. Numbers 27, and we read in verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, Thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah and in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be as not as a sheep which has no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And so, by Numbers chapter 27, Israel is right at the edge of the promised land. In the following chapters in Numbers, and then during Deuteronomy, basically there is just a lot of recapping in what the Lord has done up until that time, and then a lot of laws, extra laws, are given on how what they ought to do when they go into the promised land. But there isn't many stories of what actually took place until you get to Joshua when they go into the promised land. And so in Exodus chapter 15, their journey begins. And then in Numbers 27, they're on the edge of the promised land. And so when you add the chapters, leaving out Leviticus, we are given 53 chapters. Okay? 53 chapters that speak about 41 years of the wanderings of Israel. But what I want you to notice, and this is what I find is interesting, is how little chapters are actually given to the 40 years of wanderings. All right? When you look at how many chapters there are up to that first time when they are ready to go into the promised land, but they don't because of their unbelief, compared to how many chapters are given to us about the actual 40 years of wandering, it is vastly different to one another. You know, we know how that after they got through the Red Sea, as we read, they went to Mount Sinai, there they received the Lord, and then the Lord took them up to the Promised Land. That took around about a year to do that. When they were there at the edge of the Promised Land, they sent in the 12 spies, they searched the land out for 40 days. Then they came back and they said, it's just like God said, there's giants there. Oh, not giants, he didn't say that bit. There's lovely food, there's amazing things. It's flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants, big giants. And their cities are so strongly fortified. Oh, we're not going to be able to do it. And then they have to make a decision what they're going to do. And they chose not to go in. They said, God, you brought us out here to destroy our children in this wilderness. What are you doing to us? They didn't want to go in. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 14, we read of this happening at this stage in Numbers chapter 14. This is God's response to them. Numbers chapter 14, verse 26, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Here, that's an angry God. I reckon they'll be quaking in their boots with... Am I meant to say that? That's all right. Saying, what does that mean actually? But they were scared by this stage. And but by Numbers chapter 14, they haven't even gone into that. Sorry about that. They haven't even gone into the 40 years of wanderings. All right. By Numbers 14, they haven't got there. And so, what we see here is, out of the 53 chapters that we have of their wanderings, from when they get in past the Red Sea to when they're on the edge of the Promised Land, 40 of them take up 1 year. 40. And then 13 of those chapters take up the 40 years of wandering. That's, you'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? But it's not. Unless I'm wrong. But I'm pretty sure about this. I've checked it a few times. And so 40 years has only 13 chapters dedicated to it of stories. And that shows me that a lot of things happen that we aren't told about. There are a lot of things in that 40 years that God didn't think was necessary for us to know. But what it does show me is the few things that God does tell us, He thought they were important for us to know. You know, I'm sure in 40 years He could have filled up 40 chapters. If He could fill up 400, you know, if He could fill up 40 chapters in 1 year, I'm sure He could fill up 400 chapters in 40 years. But these are the things that He brought out and said, oh, you need to know this. Now, but on the other hand, when it comes to the 40 chapters of that fill up just 1 year, that shows me God considered these things important for us to know. The things that happened, the things that He said, the things that other people said, He just filled up 40 chapters of it. These were important things for us to hear. And then there's the sprinkling of things in the 40 years that He's told us as well. And so it's good for us to remember. Now, I intend to start at the, as I said, after they pass the Red Sea and go into the Promised Land. So we're going to look at the whole 53, Lord willing, over the time. But understand that these things are important for us to know. Now, the second thing that I want us to consider that follows on from this is that these wilderness wanderings were given to us to teach us. And the key verse is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. In 1 John chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is referring to this generation. First Corinthians. I had someone on my mind, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is referring to this generation that we're going to be looking at. And it says in, we'll read verses 1 to 12. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." This is talking about the Red Sea. "And were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they went down into that Red Sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye adulterers as were some of them, idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and was destroyed of the destroyer. So all these things happened unto them for an examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." We'll leave it there. We need to remember that these things that are written about this generation of Israelites in the wilderness wasn't written so we can have a history of the children of Israel. It wasn't even primarily written so that we can see what God is like. We see here that the primary purpose for it being written was for us, so that we can have examples of how we ought to live. As it says there, you know, verse 11 is the key verse. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition. Why were these things written down? For our admonition. Now, admonition can mean a number of things, really. It can mean simply a calling to attention where you say, hey, listen, don't be like that. They were written to get our attention. Admonition can also mean a warning. Now, you make sure you don't do those things like they did. And so it was written for a warning. See how they did these things and it ended up in misery for them? Make sure you don't do the same. And also, admonition can mean a rebuke where you say, see what you're doing, it's just like what they did in the past. This is dangerous. You should stop doing this. And so it can be used for all of these ways. These wanderings are recorded for you and for me. So God can use them to get our attention and to warn us and to rebuke us of various things. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we see a time when the Lord uses these people in this exact way. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, this generation is referred to. And it says, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then the writer gives the warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so the writer of Hebrews here takes this generation of wilderness wanderers, and he uses this generation as an example and a warning and a calling of attention to say, hey, make sure you don't have that evil heart of unbelief like they did, or you'll suffer the same consequences of condemnation or wrath of God upon you. And this is not the only time where examples are taken from these people and applied to the New Testament believers on how you ought to be living. And what this shows me is that nothing really has changed in people today. The things that they were prone to doing, we are still prone to doing today. The sins that we're tempted with today are the same sins that they were tempted with back then. They may come in different shapes and sizes, but they are still the same sins of selfishness and unbelief and idolatry and murmuring and fornication and so on. And so we can learn about ourselves as we watch these people and see how they acted and responded. We can also learn what God thinks when we act like that and see how He feels. And so as we follow this generation from Egypt to Canaan, we mustn't think, yes, but that was in the Old Testament. That was when they were under the law. When in reality they weren't for most of it. 40 chapters they weren't under the law. That came, maybe not 40, but a fair bit of it they weren't under the law. But we can't see that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to me. I'm under grace. You know, I can do lots of different things. No, we're told here these things were written for us so we can get our attention. We can be rebuked and be warned that we don't live like them. And so, that's a little bit of teaching. We need to understand that. Last thing I want to do is something for our heart, in that when we look at the big picture of the dealings with the Lord in with this generation, with their wilderness wanderings, what we do find is a wonderful picture of each one of us. All right? You see, although the Passover is a wonderful picture of salvation, in fact, it's probably the most sweetest, how that the Lamb of God has His blood shed, and when it's applied to our heart, the wrath of God will pass over. The Passover isn't the only picture of salvation with these God's dealings with the with this generation. That picture of salvation appears regularly throughout their wanderings, and we'll see them as we go through various times. And I believe one of the another picture of salvation is the crossing of the Red Sea as well. Some people disagree a little bit with this, but I believe when we look at the whole picture, we can see a wonderful picture of salvation and God's dealing with us. And this is what I want to show you tonight. I've actually got a picture, all right? So that's exciting. Don't normally do this. This is something I did with the youth group probably a couple of years ago, but I thought it was beneficial to do with us tonight. Now, it's probably not exactly the scale, and it's probably not exactly perfect, and I've probably made a spelling mistake somewhere, but believe it or not, that this is a picture of your life. You are actually here somewhere on this map. And what I want to do for just the last 10, 15 minutes is I want you, as I go through this, I want you to work out where you are on this map, because you are actually on this map somewhere. The title of the message is, Where Are You Now? And I want you to work this out. Now, just to give you a little bit of basic information, first of all, we know the story, that's basically the complete story in regards to the children of Israel, where they, first of all, stayed here in Egypt in bondage. And they were born into bondage. They didn't sort of choose to be slaves. When they were born into bondage. They had, they could do nothing about it. And when they were there in Egypt, they were slaves. They were persecuted. They were treated poorly and whipped. And it was a terrible, miserable time. And there was nothing they could do about that until God heard their cry. And we know that God, through miraculous means, saved them from the bondage that they were in. Now, He did the 10 plagues, and they were amazing in themselves. But as they were able to escape from Egypt, we're told that they went down to the Red Sea. Now, depending on who you talk about, they go through there, they go through there, they go around there and through there. I don't really know, but they went through the Red Sea. They came down to the edge of the Red Sea, and then the armies of the Egyptians were chasing after them, and they were goners unless God did a miracle. And as we read, God did a wonderful miracle. He opened up the Red Sea. They went through on dry land. And as the Egyptian army pursued after them, God closed up the Red Sea and destroyed them. And so now when they're on the other side of the Red Sea, if it's probably there somewhere, all right, God, they were free from the bondage that they were in. They're no longer slaves. They no longer have to be told what to do by Pharaoh. They can do as they please. They're free. Now, God's desire was to take them from the Red Sea and to go straight up into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. True? And we know that after they went to Mount Sinai, after they received the law, He took them up to the edge of the Red Sea. Not the Red Sea, Canaan, Promised Land. He took them there to the edge of the Promised Land. And that's when, as we read, they sent out the 12 spies, they came back. Oh, there's big giants in the land. I don't know if we're going to be able to do it. It's all scary. And that day they had to make a very big decision. Do we trust God and do what He wants us to do regardless? Or do we retreat and refuse to obey God? And they made a very big mistake that day, because they chose to be fearful of the giants and the walls and not to trust God. And as we saw, God was grieved with that nation. He was furious with them. And because of that, he said, instead of enjoying my promised land, each one of you from 20 years up, you're going to go in the wilderness until your carcasses die in that wilderness. And as you read the stories, the few that we got, we see that when they were in that wilderness time, they went through terrible things. They committed terrible sins. They were attacked by various enemies. They were always complaining and murmuring, and they were never happy. They were a miserable generation. Boy, if you had to pick a generation to live with, this is one of the worst. They are wandering around this place of the wilderness with no purpose. Oh, what are you going to do in the future? I'm going to die in the wilderness, actually. That's what God said. So what's your plans for the future? Just die here. They just were living to die, not ever enjoying what God had originally planned for them. What a miserable state. And so this was the overview of God's dealings with this generation, that he miraculously saved out of Egypt and out of bondage. Now, as I read in 1 Corinthians, these things were written for an example for us. True? That's what he said. As admonition. Is that the word? As a warning and a rebuke. And what I believe is we have a picture, a wonderful picture, of a person's life. Here, I believe in Egypt, we have a perfect picture of each one of us when we were born into sin. You know, when we are born in bondage to sin. We don't get to choose that, all right? We just find out as we start to grow up that we are a sinner and we are bound by sin. We are bound to do nothing else but sin. That's all that we have. We are in bondage to Satan. We are his. He's in control of us. Just like the Egyptians were born and that's what their life, so too with us. And unless God does a miracle, we stay there forever in the bondage of sin. And praise God, I believe in the picture of the Red Sea, we have a wonderful picture also of salvation. I often wonder, why was it the Red Sea? I don't know, but I see how we are cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that forgiveness through Christ. And as we go down and we come back up, as he's a picture also of his death, burial and resurrection, we are on the other side. When we're on the other side of the Red Sea, we're saved. We're saved from the bondage that we were in. We're saved from the control that we had. On this side, we have a new master, and that is God, or our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wonderful picture, I believe. Now, for every believer, God's desire is the same as it was for the children of Israel, and that is God's desire is for every believer to go and enjoy the promised land. Do you know that there is a promised land for every believer and there is a wilderness? Now you might say, well, what's the promised land? A lot of people think the promised land for the believer is heaven. Ah, yes, I can't wait to get to the promised land and enjoy heaven. That's not the promised land. I'll show you in a minute. Just like the children of Israel had a promised land, and when they died, they went to heaven. So too, as a believer, we have a promised land now, and we have a heaven to go to afterwards. But just like that, God wants to take us to the promised land and enjoy that promised land as we are in this life. But so often, so many Christians choose not to go there because of unbelief, and they end up in the wilderness. And so what is the promised land for the believer? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 3 again. We were there. Hebrews chapter 3. We know the writer has been using this generation as an example of how we ought to be living as believers. In verse 17 of chapter 3, we read this. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? That was the promised land. But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When didn't they believe? They didn't believe that God could conquer those giants. So God said, you're not going in. But look at the warning that we get in the next verse. Let us therefore fear. This is talking to Christians. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here it's talking to believers. Make sure you fear in that. Make sure that you don't leave a promise of entering into your rest. You should miss out on that as well. Now it goes through, and the writer also uses the Sabbath day as a picture of the believer's rest as well. So there's two pictures of the believer's rest or their promised land on the earth. But in verse 9 it says this, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is a promised land for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Here we are exhorted to make sure that we enjoy that rest that the Lord is offering to us now. Not heaven, this is something for now. And so what is the promised land for the Christian? Well, really, the promised land is, first of all, having Jesus Christ as the center of your life. It's also trusting him for your salvation and not striving for his acceptance through your own works. You rest in what Christ has done for you for that salvation. It's also resting in his promises in this life that we live. We can faced with a problem, a giant in our life, we can say, I can't cope with it, and we're all scared, and we can live a miserable life where there is no peace and no rest, or we can enter into his rest in trusting in what he has taught us. And so you can live in that rest or not live in that rest, depending on if you want to be in that promised land or not. But it's the promised land is, as we see with the children of Israel, it's not only that, but it's also obeying God, where God says, I want you to do this. I want you to go in the promised land, and you do it. You don't say, oh, I'm not going there. No way. It's too scary. No, I'm going to obey you, Lord. And so really simply, the promised land for the believer is trusting Christ as your Savior, resting in what he did, enjoying that acceptance, believing his word, and resting in those things, and obeying him. That doesn't mean you're not going to have fights. That doesn't mean there's going to be giants, because when they went in the promised land, all of those things were there, but you trust God for it. And this is what he wants for all of us. But sadly, too many Christians, after salvation, instead of enjoying the promised land, because of unbelief in that, I can't believe that you're going to be able to help me with these things, God. It's too scary. They choose and they end up in the wilderness. You know, the wilderness for the Christian is someone that doesn't obey God. God says, I want you to do this. I want you to live this way. And they say, no, Lord, I can't do that. That's too hard for me. He says, I want you to conquer this sin in your life. Oh, Lord, it's too hard. I never will. I can't do it. I couldn't even be bothered fighting. And so they live in defeat all their life. They live miserable, knowing that there are things in their life that they shouldn't be doing, but they just don't think God's big enough to help them. And so they're just content to live a life in defeat, in misery, not in obedience to God, and just full of self. Self is on the throne. And I tell you, I've been around long enough to see Christians like that, and that is miserable. And I'm sure all of us have been there at times. I seem to think in our Christian life we can be here in the battle, enjoying the promised land, and then one moment we end up, we're back down in the wilderness, living a defeated Christian life. And sadly, that's where a lot of us end up. A lot of Christians end up. And the question I would like to ask you is, where are you on this map tonight? Where are you now? Are you still in Egypt in bondage to sin? Or have you come across the Red Sea and enjoyed that salvation that is in Christ? If so, where are you now as a believer? Are you in Canaan, in obedience to the Lord, enjoying victories in the fight, obeying Him? Or have you been in the wilderness? Because you know there are things in your life that are just downright filthy and wrong and an abomination to your God, but you've just let those things be because you're too scared to fight. You don't think God can help you. And because of unbelief, this is where you are, and you're just living the Christian life, going through the motions, but hey, there's nothing there. There's no joy. First question is, where are you now? And where do you want to be? The blessing is, for those in the wilderness, they were aligned to that. They couldn't change. I believe it's because they saw so many miracles, God had proven enough, they should have been able to go in. For us, we can change. We can repent of those sin, and then with God's help and through His Word and help maybe of others, we can make a change to our life and enjoy that victory and be in that promised land. If you're not in that promised land tonight, can I encourage you to do something about it? If you want to come forward and say, Lord, I'm going to change and make it public, you do that. If you want to do it at home and get things right, you do it. But I trust you will do something about it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we know that we so easily slip. And we need these reminders, these rebukes and these warnings. Yes, Father, there is a heart of unbelief in us. And then, Lord, we miss out on promises that have been left for us to enjoy. And Lord, if there is someone or some that, Lord, have not been living in that promised land because of their own unbelief, I pray that you would deal with them and that they would yield and submit to your conviction and change that tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.